Shall we read together again in the book of Revelation, chapter 19? And we'll commence to read with verse 17. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sand, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The passage that we have read together is the final paragraph in this tremendous chapter. Those of you who have been here at previous meetings will notice that it's the fourth message that we get in this chapter. I think it's one of the greatest chapters in the whole of the Bible. The first thing we find here is the Hallelujah Chorus, the introduction to it. Before we find God coming in judgment on this poor, wicked, ungodly scene, we find a Hallelujah Chorus at the beginning. After the Hallelujah Chorus, we get the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And then this morning, we were looking at the second coming of Christ. That is, his coming in visible glory and majesty to reign. And here in the passage that we have read tonight, we find the last great battle in human history. It's what you might call World War Number 3. What we find here is the war to end war. And the one who will wage that war is the one who's called here King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it would be very easy tonight to turn over to the various passages in the Old Testament that deal with the Battle of Armageddon, with this final great conflict. But for the sake of our time tonight, I want to confine myself to the passage that we have read. It would be easy to turn over to Genesis chapter 14, where we find the first battle in human history. We find there a coalition of powers that comes into the land. You remember how they captured Lot and took him off into captivity. And the first great battle in Holy Scripture, it describes how Abraham armed 318 of his own personal servants, and they attacked that coalition of kings that come into the land. It was a very small army, but they were all picked men, and they went out and they confronted that coalition that had come in to invade the land, and they completely defeated it. It's the first battle described in the Word of God and Holy Scripture. Now, we generally find that where we find the first mention of something in the Bible, it does have special, outstanding significance. And the first battle in Holy Scripture corresponds very greatly to the final one. You remember at the end of that battle how Melchizedek, the man who was both a priest and a king, how he come out to meet Abraham when he returned from the Battle of the Kings, and how he presented the bread and the wine. And you remember how that great title of God was mentioned by Melchizedek, and Abraham takes it up. He calls him the Most High God. Now, it would be interesting to take that battle, the first battle in Holy Scripture, and compare it with this final one. But again, for the sake of our time tonight, I want to leave that alone. I just commend it to your own personal investigation. The first battle in Holy Scripture is a picture, a type. It's an illustration of the final one, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, first of all, I would like to outline, just as briefly as I possibly can, what the Word of God has to say about those who will take place in that battle, the participants in it. Now, the Word of God makes it plain that at the end, that there will be a fivefold alignment of powers. We find this happening in the world today. Under our very eyes, the Word of God is being fulfilled. We first of all find that Israel is back in her own land. We mentioned that this morning. In the latter part of the book of Ezekiel, we find that the Middle East and Israel is called there the navel of the earth. Very, very expressive idea that we get there. The navel of the earth. You know, today, listening to the radio, we very often hear it mentioned that Times Square is the crossroads of the world. Every time I hear a radio commentator use that expression, that Times Square in New York is the crossroads of the world, I smile inwardly. I wouldn't want to criticize the man who makes the expression, but the Bible tells me that Times Square in New York is not the crossroads of the world. The crossroads of the world is the Middle East, and the city of Jerusalem is destined to be the world metropolis in the coming day. It's not London, nor Berlin, nor New York, nor Tokyo. The great metropolis of the world at the end will be the city of Jerusalem. And it's surrounding this city that the final great battle will be fought. It's called here the Battle of Armageddon, described in many Old Testament passages of Scripture. Now, the first thing that we have to get into our minds in concerning the battle is that Israel is back in their own land. You know, it's a remarkable thing that the day in which we live, things have been accelerated within this last 25 years. My father was a soldier in the British Army in the First World War. He was with General Allenby over in Palestine at that time. In 1918, 1917, 1918, Palestine at that time was under the rule of the Turk. But you may remember, and the older folk that are in the meeting tonight can remember, that at the end of the First World War, or that Allenby went into Palestine, and after a whirlwind campaign, he surrounded the city of Jerusalem. He didn't know what to do. Allenby, I believe, was a real Christian, a born-again believer, and he hated to open up with his artillery on the city. His commander-in-chief was in Egypt, and he sent a telegram to the commander-in-chief, and he said, "What shall I do? Shall I open up with my artillery on the city?" He thought he would have to do that to take it. The commander-in-chief, he didn't want to take the responsibility for giving the order. And he sent the telegram to Lloyd George, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain at that time, asking permission to open up with the artillery on the city. Lloyd George, who I believe also was a Christian, he used to be a local preacher among the Methodists, I believe a truly born-again man, and he too didn't want to take the responsibility of giving the order. And he passed on the telegram to King George V, who was on the throne at that time, and I believe that he too was an evangelical believer. And he didn't want to take the responsibility of giving the order. And so he sent a telegram to Allenby, and in the telegram he had these words. He said, "Man, consult your master. Man, consult your master." Allenby was on his knees in a little tent outside the walls of Jerusalem when the telegram arrived. And when he got up off his knees, and there was a corporal standing at the door of the tent with a telegram in his hand, and when Allenby read it, he saw a little party coming out of the city of Jerusalem carrying a white flag. They were offering the surrender of the city. And Allenby, he walked into the city of Jerusalem, and he took it without firing a shot. He got off his horse, he took off his cap, and when he walked into the city with his arm in the halter of the horse, he accepted the surrender of the city without firing a single shot. I believe that was a historic moment. And from that time on, at the end of the First World War, for a period of about 25 years, the people of Israel started going back to their own land. It would be interesting to trace the story. To me, it's vitally important today. I believe that the fig tree has put on its green leaves. I believe that the olive tree is beginning to sprout again. And I believe that what we see in the land of Israel today, that the word of God is being fulfilled. I haven't a doubt in my mind that the great plans of God concerning his ancient people Israel are being fulfilled in the day in which we live. I believe the end of the age is upon us. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize in connection with the Battle of Armageddon is the regathering of the people of Israel back to their own land. It was foretold by the Lord Jesus. We get it again and again in the Old Testament scriptures that Israel will be back again in their own land when the Battle of Armageddon is fought. Now, as far as the political alignment among the nations is concerned, the Word of God makes it plain that there will be a fivefold alignment of nations at the end surrounding the land of Israel. Now, the first one is what we might call Western democracy. You know, sometimes prophetic teachers talk about the revival of the old Roman Empire. We believe that that will take place. Now, we don't call it a day the Roman Empire or the revival of the Roman Empire, but the term that's used today in political vocabulary is the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO. And Western democracy is heading up more or less on the ground of the territory of the old Roman Empire. It would be interesting to outline the different powers over in Europe today, and behind them is the United States. Now, sometimes people ask us the question, do you believe that the United States comes into the prophetic picture at the end? Well, of course, the United States was not known at the time that the Bible was written. It was unknown territory. But practically everybody in this country today have their roots, some further back and others more recent, over on the territory of the old Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, the government of the United States today, and justice, and the political setup of the country here today is built on Roman law and on Roman justice. So I believe that the first great political alignment will be on the territory of the old world over there in Europe. It will be a tenfold alignment. There will be 10 nations that will deliver up their sovereignty to one great military head. He will have his headquarters in the city of Rome, and he will be a Gentile. He is called the beast, the wild beast of Revelation chapter 13. Now, that is the first great political alignment that the Bible speaks of, and I believe that we see that happening under our eyes today. NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, I know has had setbacks, and particularly the commercial aspect of it, the industrial aspect of it, the European common market. It has had its setbacks in recent days. We know what has been happening over in France and the difficulty with General de Gaulle. But I believe that at the end that those difficulties will be removed on Western democracy on the territory of the old Roman Empire is the first great political alignment at the end. Now, the second one is what we call the Northeastern Confederacy. And when I use that term, I mean that nation to the northeast of the land of Israel. Keep it in mind that Israel is the center. She is the center of the picture, and in the west is Western democracy with the military and economic power of the United States behind it. That is the revival of the old Roman Empire, Western democracy. But in the northeast, in the far reaches of the north, is Russia and her satellites. I don't need to tell anybody here tonight what has happened within this last 25 years in that country. When I was a boy, nobody ever thought that Russia would be a world power. It was a country that was ruled by a dictatorship, that is, by a royal dictatorship under the Tsar. And then in 1917, when the monarchy was overthrown in Russia, Bolshevism took over. Now Lenin, at the commencement of that great power over there in Russia, he had only 17 devoted followers. And within this last 25 years, again, I don't need to tell anybody here tonight that one of the most powerful combinations politically in the world are those communistic nations today with a population of approximately 900 million people. About one third of the world's population today march under the sickle and the hammer. That is the second great military power that the Bible outlines in Ezekiel 38:39, that is the Northeastern Confederacy in the far reaches of the north. Now the third one is what the Bible calls the King of the North. And again, without going into a lot of description about this, it's described in Isaiah chapter 28 as the overflowing scourge. He's called the Assyrian, the King of the North. I would like tonight to make a distinction between the Northeastern Confederacy and the King of the North. They're two entirely different political combines that the Word of God described. Russia is not the King of the North. The King of the North is the old Babylonian Empire to the north of Palestine. It was from there that the persecution came. It was from there that the captivities that they came. It's called the overflowing scourge. Now today, to the north of Palestine, in the Fertile Crescent, there's first of all Lebanon, and then there's Syria, and then there's Iraq, and Iran, and Saudi Arabia, the Fertile Crescent of the north of Palestine. And at the end, the King of the North, the Assyrian, the overflowing scourge, will arise from that area. Now we know today that Syria particularly, and those nations to the north of Palestine, one object that they have is to wipe Israel off the map. This is a matter of contemporary history. We know what's happening there today. The object that they have, particularly in Syria, is to completely annihilate the people of Israel, gathered back again in their own land. It's the third political alignment. The King of the North will arise from that area. Now the fourth is the King of the South. And if you examine the Bible and what it has to say about the King of the South, you'll find that it describes the leader of the nation of Egypt. When I was a boy, Egypt was under the sovereignty of the British Crown. And we never thought that it ever would come up. But we know what has happened in our time, and we know what is happening. I don't suppose that there's any more bitter hatred in the world against the Jewish people, against Israel back in their own land, than from the south. The King of the South is the leader of the land of Egypt. Now the final one is described in the book of Revelation chapter 16 as the kings of the east. Here's the most populous part of the world. You think of India with around about 350 million people. You think of China. The most populous area in the world is China with 750 million people. You think of Japan with approximately 100 million people. You think of Indonesia with around about 93 million people. In Indonesia, the most populous part of the world today is the Far East. Now this area is described in the Bible as the kings of the East. I don't know of anything that shocked me more when I was in the middle of Africa than to hear that China had been taken over lock, stock, and barrel by communism. This is a very, very significant thing in our time. The most populous area in the world, completely ruthless, they could easily lose millions of men without it hurting them at all. And today, this country that's completely ruthless, today have the atomic bomb. And it'll only be a matter of time when they have the hydrogen and the cobalt bomb as well. There won't be any restraint on them. And the amazing thing today is that all over the Far East, communism is taking over. Now, I have the greatest sympathy with the men in this country and in every part of the world that are trying to stem the tide, this terrible, terrible yellow tide over in the Far East. I have the greatest sympathy with the men that are trying to stem it. I believe that this is the reason today why the Vietnam War is being fought. And as far as I'm concerned, I pray for those that have the responsibility for the direction of affairs over in the Far East. But my Bible tells me that at the end, the kings of the East will have their eyes towards the West, and they will align, the Word of God tells me, under the one banner, and read about 200 million men coming from the Far East, their faces towards the West, and the direction that they're marching in is towards the land of Palestine. Now, if we get this fivefold alignment clearly in our mind, it gives an outline of how the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. Western democracy, that's where we belong today. And then the Northeastern Confederacy, Russia and her satellites in the far reaches of the North. The King of the North, that is those five nations, the Fertile Crescent, to the north of Palestine. And then to the south, the King of the South is Egypt. And we find that those nations in Africa today, Libya and Ethiopia, these other countries will be lined up with this great combination at the end. And then away out in the Far East are the kings of the East, and all converging together to the Battle of Armageddon. Now, what will bring it? What will bring it on? Well, the Word of God describes it in perfect detail. We don't need to use our imagination at all. The book of Daniel tells me that at the end, what they will try to do is to take over control of the Middle East, and secondly, to wipe out the Jew, wipe out the nation of Israel. That is the twofold object of these powers. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, we get the order of battle. Israel in the center, in the land, and just exactly what we saw today, what we saw this year, in the month of June, at the Six Days War, it will be duplicated again, only on a supremely vaster scale. I think that what we saw this year and what happened is just what we might call a pilot scheme, or what you might call a preview, a dress rehearsal of the Battle of Armageddon at the end, and it will have exactly the same outcome. We believe that God will come in and deliver his people once again. Now we read that the king of Egypt, that is the king of the south, he will touch off the spark. He will invade the land. And just as Nasser, and by the way, I wouldn't presume to say that Nasser was the king of the south. He may be removed and some other great man may arise in that territory, but I know that the spark, it will be touched off by the king of the south. He will invade the land, and the object is to punch the people of Israel and to knock them out and to throw them into the sea. He will touch off the spark. But you know, at the end, the Bible tells me that the king of the north, that is the overflowing scourge, there will be internal problems and difficulties and jealousies and envy. And when the king of the south, when he invades the land, the king of the north will counterattack. And he will punch the king of the south right back again into his own land. And it will be an overwhelming victory. And he will go in there to take the spoil of Egypt. But read that when the king of the north, when he invades Egypt, and when he's despoiling that land, he hears news from the north and from the east to trouble him. And I would suggest that what we get here is Russia comes in. He hears news from the north that bothers him, that troubles him. And when these two are locked in conflict, that sends Russia into the picture. And then the east, the kings of the east, they are on the march too, all converging into this vortex, into this whirlpool, into this cockpit, this great war that will be fought. It will be fought on the Battle of Armageddon, just south of Mount Tabor, south of Mount Carmel. And it's there that these nations are linked in conflict. And of course, when Russia comes in, that brings in the West. Now, as they converge into this great battlefield, I was over there a couple of years ago, and I saw this plane, the plane of Esdraelon, Armageddon, the plane of Megiddo. These names are all synonymous. They mean the same thing. I think it was Napoleon who fought one of his great battles in this area. He said it was the ideal spot for the last conflict of all the armies of the world. And it's here that the final battle will be fought. But the object is with these nations to grab the spoil. Now again, I don't need to tell anybody here tonight that the great spoil over there in that part of the world is the oil fields in the Middle East. It's the place where the most of the oil on which men wage war today, the oil fields of the Middle East, this is one object of them coming in to take this area. And not only that, but the tremendous potential of the chemicals in the Dead Sea, this is another object they have in taking. But the great object of these enemies of God and enemies of the people of God is to wipe them out, to push them into the Mediterranean and take over control of the Middle East. Whoever controls the Middle East can govern the world. It is the navel of the earth. It's the crossroads of the world. And Jerusalem is destined to be the metropolis of the earth. Now, when this takes place, and they converge to this last final great battle, what we were describing this morning will take place. We read that the land of Egypt will be devastated. Two-thirds of the land will be destroyed. The city of Jerusalem will be taken. And one-half of it will be obliterated. And one-half of the population will be wiped out in this war. And read about the women being ravished. What terrible words that Zechariah uses in describing it. And when it just looks as if God's people are going to be completely wiped out, and the object of these men is to do that, when suddenly the heavens will open, and the King of Kings, the Messiah, he will come back again. Oh, this is the climax of human history. It's what God's dear people, the people of Israel, have been looking for centuries, and it will take place then. The heavens will suddenly open, and he'll come back again. And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. The mountain, Zechariah tells, will part north and south. There will be a great valley, and there will be a waterway from the Mediterranean right through to the Dead Sea and right out to the Persian Gulf. A waterway will be there, and Jerusalem will become a port, and she will be the center of the nations at that time. But then as the people of Israel, just about ready to be annihilated, and crying for the Messiah to come, and when he does come, they'll come and look at him, and they'll say, "What are these wounds in my hands?" And he'll say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." You know, the nation of Israel, the first great object that Christ has in coming back again is to bring them back into covenant relationship with himself. You know, the Word of God tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I can't understand anybody who knows the Word of God that would have any hatred in their heart or of any anti-Semitic feeling. God says that even today, while they're away from him, and while their hearts and minds are blinded by prejudice, we do thank God that God has his eye upon them, and he will deliver them in that coming day. And when they see him, with the wounds in his hands and feet and side, they'll get down at his feet and they'll acknowledge their sin in the crucifixion of the Messiah. He will first of all restore the nation of Israel. And then the second thing he will do, he will turn upon the enemies of God, on the enemies of the Word of God that have surrounded the nation. There was a little man who sat some years ago in New York City at the United Nations. He was rather a pathetic little figure. And the man that listened to him, and the way that he bragged and boasted and what he was going to do, they laughed at him. And you remember that he was so much incensed and upset by the attitude of the men that listened to him at the United Nations that he took off his shoe and he pounded the desk in front of him and he said, "I'll bury you. I'll bury you." That is what he said. I'm referring to Khrushchev. But what is God to say about him? If you read Ezekiel 38:39, God says he's going to bury him. On these anti-God nations today, the men with their fists up against Almighty God and against not only Almighty God, but against their fellow man. When I was a boy going to school many years ago, we had to salute the flag. And we had to do it respectfully. But you know, during the last war, there was a lot of people, when they saluted, they did it this way. And they stuck out their hand like that. That was the way they saluted. But there's one third of the world's population today, and you'll find them everywhere, and today when they salute, it's with their hand up like this. It's not only against Almighty God, but it's against their fellow man. But God will strike that hand down. And those that defy God today, that are anti-God, and anti-Christ, and anti-Spirit, the Lord is going to deal with them. He said, "I'll bury you." Now, if you read the account in Ezekiel 38:39, we find that the Lord, one individual, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he'll deal with them personally. It will be one man. It will be the God-man against these millions of anti-God that gather together with the object of wiping God's people off the map. He'll deal with them personally. And we read that after he's finished with them, we read that it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. We read that it'll take 7 years to clean up the land. It will be the Lord himself that will deal with them. The armies of heaven will be at his back. But the word of God tells me that it will be he personally that will deal with these enemies of God and enemies of his Christ. This is the battle of Armageddon. You know, I would just want to say in closing that it'd be a good thing today if we only realized what lies ahead of this poor world and those that are not Christians that would come and get down at his feet. And if you do and accept him as Savior and Lord, you'll be on the winning side. Don't get frightened when you hear about these people bragging and boasting of what they're going to do, wiping the United States off the map and all that kind of thing. God is going to deal with all his enemies. And then finally, he'll take his throne and reign in the very same place where he is cast out. Now, my time is gone, and I'm not going to abuse my privilege, but I just want to say in closing, beloved friends, this is the outline of human history, the final great war, and God and his Christ will be supremely victorious at the end of this great battle. And then he will take his crown, his scepter, and his throne, and will reign for 1,000 years where he has been rejected.
Will you turn to 378, please? 378. We're just going to sing verses 1 and 4 of this hymn, "When We All Get to Heaven." What a day of rejoicing that will be. Number 378. After we sing this, Mr. Wilson will close this part of our service with a word of prayer. We trust that as many as possible will stay for just a little time of informal fellowship and sing some of the carols and listen to some of the music, and then we'll go downstairs and have a little coffee and cake, and then we'll be dismissed. Try to stay with us and enjoy the fellowship this evening. 378 verses 1 and 4, and we'll sing joyfully knowing that those of us who love the Lord will not be here for these times that are to come. Number 378. Sing it joyfully now, everybody. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all say Jesus, we'll sing and shout.
shout the victory. Verse 4, sing it out. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty will behold. Pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. Everybody, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, when we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Thank you, Mr. Wilson, please.
Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we lift our hearts to Thee once again at the close of our service. We do thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee that Thou hast not left us in the dark as to these things that are going to happen in the future. And our Father, we thank Thee for each one here tonight that knows Christ as Savior, that knows Him personally. And we thank Thee that on that great day when He comes back again in judgment, coming back again to reign, that we will be with Him at that time. But our Father, we think of those tonight that are still in nature's darkness. And all we do pray that Thou wilt open their minds. Open their hearts, we pray. We know that it's only the Holy Spirit can do this. And we ask of Thee that they too may be able to come and get down at His feet and acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord. And we know that on that great day, they will be with Him. They will be on the winning side. We commend Thy people, commend each one here to Thee tonight, praying Thy rich blessing. Bless Thy word, we pray. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.